Of all the many ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, beloved, that of the ashes of the red heifer must surely rank as one of the most obscure and one of the ones most that's furthest removed from the world in which you and I live. One wonders, what can it possibly mean? How is there any message here for Christians today? And why is the minister preaching on a passage like this as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning? So we're going to look now at the ashes of the red heifer and three main points. First, the awful problem and need that's addressed by these ashes. Second, the careful preparation and application of these ashes. And third, the gospel lesson and value of these ashes of the red heifer. The awful problem and need, the careful preparation and application, and the gospel lesson and value. Now, in the Old Testament and Mosaic world, there was such a thing as ceremonial uncleanness. And if someone was ceremonially unclean, it did not necessarily mean that the person was physically dirty. It wasn't unclean in that sense. Although the person who was ceremonially unclean, he may have actually been clean, but that wasn't the issue with ceremonial uncleanness. Someone who was ceremonially unclean wasn't necessarily diseased or contagious, though he may have been diseased and he may have had a contagious disease, but that's not ceremonial uncleanness. Someone who was ceremonially unclean wasn't necessarily even walking in sin, though he may have been. None of these things in themselves get at what it is to be ceremonially unclean. It's not a matter of physical dirt. It's not a matter of being diseased. It's not even a matter of walking in sin. Someone who is ceremonially unclean is unable to worship God at the tabernacle or the temple, which later replaced it. And ordinarily, the public worship of God at the tabernacle or temple was the height of worship, the greatest fellowship with God available within the Old Testament economy. And if you contracted ceremonial uncleanness, you couldn't do that unless beforehand you received the special cleansing ceremony. And this, though it might not strike you as a big problem, this being ceremonially unclean was an awful thing to the pious Israelite. I'm shut out. I can't get close to God. I can't go up to the temple or the tabernacle. I must get clean. What does God say? Then I can go up to his courts and bring him praise. Now, there were various things in the Old Testament Mosaic law that could make someone ceremonially unclean. If you touched a dead animal, or certain types of dead animal, for instance a cat, that was you unclean. If you touched a sick person, that is a sick person who had leprosy or bodily issues, male or female, you were unclean. But Numbers chapter 19 deals with ceremonial uncleanness through a worse thing. Not just touching a dead animal or contact with a person who was leprous or had a bodily issue, but contact with a dead person. Because death is worse than sickness. And because humans are greater, much greater than animals. Contact, therefore, with a dead human, dead not merely sick, human not merely an animal, means you're unclean. And you've got a particularly bad dose, as it were, of ceremonial uncleanness. This ceremonial uncleanness, which comes through contact with a dead person, is worse than that of other contractions because Numbers 19 tells us its duration. You were unclean, no matter what you did, not merely for one day, the normal period of uncleanness, but for a whole week. And in order to be cleansed of this ceremonial uncleanness, it wasn't just the normal one cleansing procedure, but it was two, and it took a week. And this ceremonial uncleanness not only was contracted by a person who touched a dead body, but if you came into contact with a human bone, that was you unclean for a week. If you walked, either deliberately or accidentally, upon a grave, or, to speak more of their customs, if you touched the side of a cave in which was a dead body, I'm unclean, and I wanted to go up for Passover. In fact, if you were in a tent, Numbers 19 mentions that, and by extension, in the house, when a person died, you were unclean too, even if you never touched the dead body. Verse 14 says, this is a law, when a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And then you have to think to yourself, I wonder how many deaths there were in Israel between the giving of this Mosaic law in Numbers 19 and the cross of Jesus Christ some 1400 or 1500 years later. Think first of all of the wilderness wanderings for 38 years. 600,000 male adults died in that period. And the same number, no doubt, of women died too. And doubtless there were many children within that period. And then think of all the wars. Because in a war, unless you're a coward and run off the field, you're going to come into contact with dead people on your side or dead people on the other side, and that's you unclean. Moses' wars included wars with Midian, Sihon and the Amorites, Og and his forces in Bashan. There were all the wars of Canaan fought by Joshua and his soldiers. The book of Judges contains many wars. Saul fought a number of wars. David fought a number of wars. Solomon was a man of peace, so there was a relative respite there. But then, business as usual, in the days of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, wars and rumors of wars. And then, of course, there were all sorts of deaths in connection with childbirth, stillborn babies, mothers like Rachel, although this law only came in after her, but many other women, especially in those days when medicine wasn't so good, died in childbirth. Deaths through famines, deaths through pestilence, accidents, old age. And this meant, of course, ceremonial uncleanness. If you were nursing someone, say a relative, and they died, or if you were involved in any of the funeral rites, or if you lived near a battlefield or had to traverse a battlefield and you stumbled upon a bone. Oh, that's a nuisance. Ceremonial cleansing. And I can't go up to the temple. And so you remember that the Jews would whitewash sepulchres. Thou whited sepulchre. To alert people. There are bones in there. You don't want to become unclean. Stay away. Now why did God, who is sovereign over such things, connect ceremonial uncleanness with contact with death, and especially now dead humans? Ceremonial uncleanness and death. God could have said you're ceremonially unclean if you scratch your left ear or if you pull up a daisy. What's the reason for the connection? Well, listen to these three scriptures. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. The Bible, in these verses, connects sin and death. Death is not, as the evolutionists portray it, and they're wrong in every subject they touch, they make it unclean, so to speak. Death is unnatural, an intruder into God's world, an alien presence that really shouldn't be here. Death is a judgment of God. Death is a sign of God's wrath. And that's why people are changing funeral services, the humanists and the liberal churches, to try and get away from the fearful reality of death as a judgment. We don't want to hear that sort of stuff. Let's celebrate the person's life. No, death is a judgment. There's a place for that. Let's remember the dead. We can even say some humorous things about them and remember good times, all right. But the funeral service isn't really about that. So, but the gospel coming into a world that's lost in sin and under God's judgment. And so when God picked ceremonial uncleanness as being contracted through contact with death, he was teaching in a visible form for children, as it were, that death is God's judgment upon sin. Contact with a person's body who's dead. Contact with a human bone or with a grave. You're unclean because death is something awful. It's the wages of sin. And that's how awful sin is. Sin makes things awkward in life. Sin means you can't get near to God. Sin bars access to the Holy One in the temple or at the tabernacle or, and this is the point of it all, in the human heart. Now, if someone wants to be cleansed ceremonially from this uncleanness through contact with a dead person, you need a sacrifice. And you need the sacrifice of a very special beast. Numbers 19 treats such an animal. The animal, number one, has to be a cow, not a goat, or a turtle dove, a cow. As to its gender, it must be female. A male won't work. A female, though, thirdly, that has not yet had a calf. That's a heifer. And fourthly, no yoke has ever been put upon this female cow that hasn't had a calf. As to its color, red, not black or white. Six, no spot. Seventh, no blemish. Unless I am mistaken, I believe there's more specification regarding this sacrificial beast, seven things, than any other sacrifice in the law, And I believe that is because it deals with the worst sort of uncleanness, that through contact with a dead person. Not a sick person or a dead animal, but a dead person. And the great specificity regarding this red heifer, never under a yoke, hasn't yet had a calf, no blemish, no spot, and all the rest of it. The great specificity regarding this red heifer has led two major groups into speculation and bizarre practices. I'm referring first to the Jews. If you know anything about the Christless Jewish interpretation of the scripture, they're crazy about laws and regulations. They have a special tractate in their Mishnah. They say that the red heifer has to be born normally. If he's born by a C-section, or she's born, then it's ruled out. I didn't see that in Numbers 19. But just like the Church of Rome, the Jews add to the law of God, which is a mark of a false church or a false religion. How red does the beast have to be? Two black hairs. And that's him excluded. And you say, I read all 22 verses. I didn't say anything about two black hairs. But we're telling you, two black hairs. And so there are Jews anxiously looking out for a red heifer. In 1997, they thought they had one that met the biblical criteria plus their own criteria, because the spirit of the Pharisees is still at work. And they looked more closely, and no. In 2002, another red heifer. Is it red enough? No. And the Jewish Temple Institute is raising money to use modern technology to produce a red heifer that is red enough and that is genetically based on the red Angus. And then the Christian asks, well, is that what the chapter means? Is this what we should be taking from Numbers 19? The dispensationalists, and you understand dispensationalism if you recognize in that whole movement a bizarre desire to ape the Jews, the dispensationalists are looking for a third temple in Jerusalem. And so, with that third temple, they think, well, we're going to bring back these Old Testament Mosaic laws, including Numbers 19, and we're going to need soon after or just before the rapture, we're going to need a red heifer. We're going to need one that's born in Israel. And so there's a cattle breeder in O'Neill, Nebraska, who is seeking to develop this special line of pure red heifers and then export them to Israel. So there's a line of them so that when the rapture comes, they have engineered things, and engineered seems to be the right word, they've engineered things so that all the raw materials are at hand to get back to these Old Testament laws. And the question is this the calling of Christians? Ought we, let's say next week, have a special offering to further the development of red heifers through Clyde Locke, the cattle breeder in O'Neill, Nebraska? Is this the sort of thing we should be praying for on our own or in congregational prayers, asking the Lord to give wisdom to the cattle breeders that we can get pure bred red heifers? Now, according to the Old Testament Mosaic law, once you've chosen a suitable beast, you have to prepare its ashes. You convey the animal, thus the children of Israel get this red heifer. In verses 2 and 3, they give it to Moses and Aaron. Aaron at that stage was the high priest. They pass it on to Eleazar, who would be Aaron's successor in that office, who then takes the red heifer outside the camp. Then the heifer is slaughtered outside the camp before the high priest. The high priest then takes some of its blood, sprinkles it before the tabernacle some 7 times. The red heifer is then burnt, all of it. Skin, meat, dung, the whole lot. And while it is burning, 3 things are thrown into the fire: cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet. And the high priest, looking on, because this happens before him. And the ashes of the heifer, mixed in with these 3 other materials, are then gathered according to verse 9. A man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up outside the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. Pick the heifer. We've burnt him. We've burnt him so that he's ashes. And then the ashes must be applied. You get a vessel. Put running water in this vessel, some sort of a bowl or dish. And then put a little bit of the ashes into the running water in this vessel. And in verse 18 we read, a clean person shall take hyssop, branch of this little bush or shrub, and dip it in the water, and then sprinkle it upon the tent where the person died, if he died in the tent, and upon all the vessels that are in the tent, and upon all the persons that were there. And indeed, with this hyssop, he will sprinkle the one who touched a dead human, or his bone, or his or her grave. And the first 2 recorded deaths after Numbers 19 occurred in Numbers 20. Miriam, at the very start of Numbers 20, Moses' own sister, she dies. Maybe she died in the tent, so there would have to have been some sprinkling on that tent, and any vessels, and anybody who was in the tent at that time, or then anybody who touched the dead body, or was involved in her burial, which Moses and Aaron are going to be around there, and then especially with the high priest, they had to be very careful about whose funerals they could go to. And then at the end of the chapter, Moses' other sibling, Aaron, his brother, he dies. He didn't die in a tent because he died at the top of a mountain. Moses and Eleazar were with him. I would guess that the 2 men, when Moses, though he was old, was still as strong as an ox, would have lifted him up, one at either end, and set him in some sort of a cave, thereby making themselves unclean. And then they would have needed some sprinkling with the hyssop. Now, having explained the problem, this uncleanness, and the procedure, you get the gold, you get the calf, or the heifer rather, and then you burn it, and you take the ashes, and then you apply it. The question must be asked, the most important question, what's the point of this? How does this help us as the Lord's people today? And in case you have any doubt, we need now to say that this passage is not dealing with eschatology or the doctrine of the last times. It's nothing to do with a 3rd physical temple in Jerusalem, which the Bible isn't interested in, because Ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Bricks and mortar are Old Testament concepts just as much as the sacrifice of bulls and goats. There is no Jewish millennium that the Jews will be top dogs in, or that the dispensationalists are looking forward to and trying to usher in. The passage says not a thing about cattle breeding, though if you breed cattle, fire away at it, but it's just not here in Numbers 19. The Jewish temple institution with its breeding of red Anguses is barking up the wrong tree, and we're not looking for any special animal to come out of Nebraska. The value of this passage today concerns Jesus Christ. Its relevance to us is in the present, not the future. And for proof of this, I'm going to give you Scripture, New Testament Scripture, explicit New Testament Scripture. This is Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. The classic text explaining the significance of Numbers 19. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This text comes in the form of an argument. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, the lesser, if that's the case, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, our interest in verse 13 isn't with the blood of bulls or goats or the blood of sheep and lambs. That's not our interest tonight. It's with that bit, the ashes of an heifer. By the way, you will note that it doesn't say the ashes of a red heifer, though that's the only sort of heifer from which you get these ashes that are used in ceremonial cleansing. And that's another indicator that the Jews and the dispensationalists are going totally overboard on how red the red heifer must be. By the way, there isn't any more red heifers to be killed in the future anyway. This whole notion of two black hairs disqualifying is nonsense. And the Jews reckon, once they import the idea that two black hairs disqualifies, that there was very hard in the history of Israel. So in 1400 years until Christ and thereafter, they only actually managed to come up with 9 red heifers. Total nonsense. There are loads of red heifers. And you needed red heifers to be killed and have these ashes outside every town. Not everybody can go up to Jerusalem whenever they touch a dead bone, or a dead body, or a human bone. So let's draw together then the various factors in Numbers 19. Partly this serves as revision because there's a lot of information from a difficult chapter for you tonight. But we're going to look at various factors in Numbers 19 that emphasize the uniqueness of this mode of ceremonial cleansing. It's cleansing from the worst form of uncleanness through touching. Touching a dead person. Not a sick person, not a dead animal. You're unclean for 7 days, not just one day. And the cleansing then is through a unique animal. The beast must fulfill all the 7 biblical qualifications, not the other ones that the Jews and the dispensationalists want, more than any other animal. The worst form of uncleanness, needing the most unique animal. With a cleansing that involves a unique agent. Ashes. And ashes put not in ordinary water, but in running water. And ashes in running water applied twice on days 3 and 7. Usually you only need to apply a cleansing agent once. And then there's one additional factor that I want to throw in here. Namely, the permanence of ashes. Blood decays, but ashes, not that you'd be interested in doing this, but ashes, because they've been sort of reduced to bare basics, as it were, ashes last for years and even decades. Ashes, and these ashes of the heifer, are the most permanent cleansing agent in all the ceremonial law. And now follow the argument in Hebrews 9, focusing on the ashes and omitting the reference to the blood of bulls and goats. The argument from the lesser to the greater. Verse 13 deals with ceremonial cleansing. The ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And verse 14 deals with spiritual cleansing. Here's the first factor. What was cleansed in the 2 cleansings? The purifying of the flesh. An outward physical cleansing. By the way, if Absalom had touched a dead body and had these ashes sprinkled upon him, he's ceremonially clean. Ceremonially, he can go to the tabernacle. All the good it'll do him, but at least ceremonially he's kept the outward. But the spiritual cleansing in Jesus Christ, what is cleansed is the conscience. Christ purges your conscience. And what the conscience deals with isn't ceremonial uncleanness, but guilt. Christ's blood deals with guilt, not mere ceremonial uncleanness. The feeling of having broken God's law, of incurring his wrath, of being under judgment, or at least deserving judgment of ourselves. That's what Christ deals with. What are we cleansed from in this comparison? In the Old Testament, it was ceremonial defilement because you touched a dead body or you happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, namely in the tent or house when Uncle so-and-so died. And in the New Testament gospel, you might expect that we are cleansed from death, but that doesn't really make sense. Scripture says that Christ comes to purge our consciences from dead works. And every human being is encumbered in their conscience with dead works. This world is full of dead works. Every work ever done by an unbeliever, every work done by you before you were converted, dead works. And even some of the works to some extent, the believers, dead works. And a work is dead if its source is not faith. That's a dead work. No life in it whatsoever. And a work is dead if it merits eternal death as its punishment. And this is the craziness of all pagan religions and of the false church, you can earn with God. God is pleased by all your filthy rags. Here are your dead works. That's what God says. Your dead works not only don't earn anything with me, you need to be forgiven your dead works because they're wicked and rebellious. And this passage says that the salvation of Christ is a blessed thing because it purges us from all the dead works which come from dead sinners who are totally depraved. Yeah. What then about the duration of the cleansing? We spoke about the ashes. We said that ashes are fairly permanent, a lot more permanent than blood. The New Testament says that in Jesus Christ we have a continual and eternal cleansing. Because Jesus Christ offered himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit to purge our consciences from dead works. So the believer's conscience in Jesus Christ is purged now through faith. Is purged the whole of his Christian life and into the eternal state. And so what is it that needs to be sacrificed for the two sorts of cleansing? In the Old Testament, this red heifer. Lots of qualifications, a special beast set aside, but not as special as the Jews would claim. And in the New Testament, the cleansing comes not through some mere brute, a heifer, but a human being who is completely sinless, without moral blemish or spot, who is the promised Messiah. How much more shall the blood of Christ, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, who is the sole prophet and only teacher and great king of the whole Catholic or universal church of all ages. And how was that sacrificial entity prepared? How do you get ashes from a heifer? You burn them. That's how you get ashes for anything. Fire! How did Jesus Christ offer himself up? Well, there wasn't any physical fire at the cross. Verse 14 says that Jesus Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself up to God. The fire in which he ascended was the devotion of his heart to God by the Holy Ghost who was within him. That was the consecration of his sacrifice, the work of the Holy Spirit. I've gone through five things to compare verses 13 and 14. But it doesn't really work unless you feel the force of it. When the things are explained, unless you put them together and are sure in yourself, it won't really do you any good. Unless you feel the force of it, I say. Unless when I read the text you say, I got that. That helps me. That helps me when I wrestle against my sin and when I doubt if I'm really forgiven and if God can actually cleanse my conscience and get rid of all the guilt that cripples me. I get that. If the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is the sort of text especially that you need not only to hear when the minister preaches it in church, but to file it away for when you next feel guilty, when you feel really guilty, when you've done something particularly bad, or you've done something again and again and again that's really filthy and disgusting. You say, there's a scripture that deals with it. There's many scriptures, but here's this one. The blood of Christ, offered up through the eternal Spirit without spot to God, purges my conscience from all the dead works. A whole lot more than ever the ashes of some animal, this red heifer, added to water and sprinkled with hyssop. If that did it ceremonially, well then I'm 100% sure that the blood of Christ can get rid of the stubborn guilt that drags me down. And we need to have in our heart tonight, that's the burden of this word of God, and in the future, and we need to think about that at the Lord's Supper too, that we come to the table believing the sacrifice of Christ is all our salvation, so that we go in peace from this sermon, and we come in peace to the Lord's Supper next week. And that's the practical value of this strange passage about a red heifer and hyssop. That's the point. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Help us to believe it and to trust in it and to feel the burden of our guilt removed. And bring us with good, clear consciences in the way of repentance and faith to the supper next Sunday morning. For we ask in Jesus Christ's name, the one who offered himself to thee without spot through the eternal Spirit. Amen.